Oh, yeah. Kids can go down to Sunday school, too.
Well, good morning, everyone, and happy spring, finally. Now we can finally pack away the snow blowers and winter coats and replace them with lawn mowers and tick repellent. Anybody seen any ticks yet?
Yes.
Yeah, me too. So Linda had me mix up the repellent right away. Last year I forgot to, and she made sure I remembered this year. So we're going to continue our studies in Nehemiah. We've got, today is Nehemiah chapter 11, and we have two more chapters to go there. And then through the summer, as you likely remember, we have open subjects. So the speakers at that time will speak on a topic of their own choosing. So before I get started, I'm just going to open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for that privilege we have of studying your word, and we love to study it because we learn so much of what we should be doing and how to worship you more effectively. And as we look at this chapter, we see these same types of lessons to be taught, and I just pray that I, as a speaker, will be able to talk about these things in the power of the Spirit, and that your Spirit would be active in the hearts and minds of those who are listening. We ask these things all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Nehemiah 11, in order to understand it best, we have to deal with that old subject of context. We got to understand the context before we can really understand the significance of what's happening here. And to get the full context, we have to go do a little summary of some of the chapters. I know it's been done already before, but we need to go all the way back to chapter 7 of Nehemiah. And in verse 4, you'll see this statement made after the walls have been rebuilt of Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return." So it would appear that Jerusalem, even though the walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, was rather empty. It appears that most of the people who had come back from Babylon, there were close to 50,000 of them, most of them preferred to live in the country or in small towns and cities. And I think most of you here in the room can identify with that. I mean, we live up here. We don't live in Toronto, do we? So our preference would probably be the same as most of the Jews there. So we might wonder, though, so what's the big deal? Why is this a problem? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, Nehemiah and his fellow Jews had gone to a lot of trouble and expense to rebuild those walls of Jerusalem so that people would live there. But if you have the city, 80% empty, then it would appear to be a big waste of time and energy and money to do that. It'd be like a city today in Canada building a brand new sports stadium for the Olympics or for football or baseball, and nobody comes. In fact, that often happens with Olympic stadiums. They come for the Olympics, and many of the stadiums built during the Olympics are not being used at all in the subsequent years. So this would be a big waste for Jerusalem as well. Now, the other thing, and I think this is perhaps even more significant, is expressed in 1 Kings chapter 11, 36. And here we see God's view of the city of Jerusalem, what he thinks of that city. And he's through the prophet, he's talking to Jeroboam, and he says, "I will give one tribe to his son," that is Solomon's son, "that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. This is God expressing his perspective on Jerusalem. The Israelites were a chosen people, and Jerusalem was his chosen city. And what he's thinking of is that this is the city that's going to be the center of worship. The temple was there, and so Passover celebrations were supposed to be conducted there. So what God wanted of Jerusalem was for it to be a vibrant city with people enthusiastically worshiping him there. And that was meant to be a message to the nations surrounding. Well, if the city's mostly empty, it's not really going to convey that message, is it? So in verse 5, we see that God led Nehemiah to register all the people who had come back from Babylon, all the Jews who were there. And you may remember when we dealt with chapter 7, everybody got registered according to the families that they were born into and the land, whatever part of Israel that they had come from. And you might remember that part of this was so that they could determine who was legit and who wasn't. And this was particularly important with respect to the Levites. A lot of the people claimed to be from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, but they couldn't prove it. And so Nehemiah determined that we have to find a way to prove whether they are or not. And what they did, they cast lots for it, so God could reveal who is a true priest, because you didn't want people who weren't really priests carrying on in the priesthood. All of these events here in chapter 7, the registration and all of that, was in preparation for what's going to be going on here in chapter 11. Now in chapter 8, what we saw there was Ezra reading the law to the people. They all assembled, thousands of them, and he taught the law to them, and they sent people out among the people to teach them and instruct them on how to interpret what they were hearing. And this basically went on for the week. Now, what this tells me, though, is that many, if not most, of the people of the Jews at that time were not all that familiar with the law. This information was actually new to them. Why and how did that happen? Well, part of the reason is because their ancestors largely ignored the law. And we get a clue that the law may even have been lost to a lot of them by what happened when Josiah was the king of Judah. This was fairly late in Judah's history, but when Josiah was king, he had the priests doing various things in the temple, and then they found a copy of the law. And they brought it to the king, and they read it to him. And his response was very telling. He was shocked at what he heard in the law. And his response was to tear his clothes, because what he saw in there was that they, the Jews, had not been obeying what was commanded in the law, and there was going to be a judgment imposed on them. And Josiah was shocked at that. And so he instituted all kinds of reforms in the nation to get them back on track following God's law. So that would suggest to me that when Ezra was reading the law here in Nehemiah chapter 8, people weren't all that familiar with it. We see even more evidence of that in chapter 9, because their response upon having the law read to them was to confess their sins. That's what often happens when a person is confronted with the Word of God. It leads us to look at ourselves in a new light, to look at ourselves the way God looks at us. And what happened with them was they began to confess not only their own sins, but the sins of their ancestors. This doesn't always happen when a person is confronted with having done wrong. A lot of times when people find out that they're have been doing the wrong thing for a period of time, and especially if they're confronted with it by God's own words, they could respond in different ways. They might just outright deny that they're doing anything wrong. Claim, I know better. I'm not doing anything wrong. Or they might take a so what attitude. Yeah, I've done wrong, but who cares? What's the big deal? Or they may try to excuse it. They'll say, well, yeah, I did wrong, but, you know, I had good reasons for it. Well, none of those reasons or responses are acceptable to God. The only acceptable response was what the Jews did here, and that is to confess and repent. And what this would do would be to clear their consciences with God. They could get back in a right relationship with him. It'd be like cleaning the slate and starting anew. We as Christians are called upon to do the same thing. I'm going to read you a little passage from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, "If we, the Christians, we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So clearly here, we are expected to be confessing our sins on a regular basis. There's an expression in Christian circles that goes something like this, is that it's a good idea to keep short accounts with God. And what that means is that when we become aware that we have sinned against God, we shouldn't just let it slide and forget about it. It's easy to do. It's quite often many Christians have been aware of a sin but just let it go for days, weeks, months. I've talked to people who've let it go for years. But that's not God's expectation. He wants us to confess our sins. And it's not a matter of losing our salvation. That's not what's at question at all. It's a matter of our fellowship with God, restoring fellowship. Because if we have sinned, but we're ignoring it and not talking to God about it, that affects our fellowship with God. We don't feel as close to him, and with good reason. But if we keep those short accounts with God by confessing regularly, it keeps a happy fellowship between us and God. Well, anyway, that's what the people did here. They felt that this is what they needed to do. And then last week in chapter 10, Brian talked about the people responding by making a promise to God that they would follow his law. And Brian described it in terms of being a covenant. And a covenant is just a promise. It's like a business contract. You're saying, God, I will do this. And he described a number of the things that they promised to do, including keeping the Sabbath, because apparently they had neglected that. There were things like offering up first fruits from their crops and the livestock and so on. One of the big ones was they promised not to intermarry anymore with people from the nations around them. And as Brian explained, this wasn't a matter of race. It had nothing to do with race at all. It had everything to do with religious practices. Because you see, the nations around them did not worship Yahweh the way God expected them to. A lot of them were Israelites who had intermarried with the other nations around them, and they practiced a form of Yahweh worship, but it was blended in with idol worship and the immoral practices that went along with that. Or some were just outright idol worshipers. And so God, knowing the human mind, he did not want these people, his chosen people, to intermarry with them because he knew that they would be dragged down rather than them bringing up the idol worshipers. And so they made a covenant to do that. And I mention that one specifically because in the last chapter of Nehemiah, you're going to see this issue crop up again. It was a big problem in those days. So what the Jews did here in the chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10 was to go through a process that prepared them to be acceptable to move to Jerusalem. They had the law read to them, so now they knew what they weren't sure about before. They responded by confessing their sins, and then they further responded by making this commitment to God to obey him. Now they were holy people, fit for a holy city. But now the question is, how are you going to get them to move to the city when they're obviously quite happy not to live in the city? And that's where chapter 11 kicks in. So turn to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 tents were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So you see how they decided who was going to move to Jerusalem? They cast lots. This isn't something that we would normally do for that. In fact, it would seem kind of strange in a way. I mean, imagine, say, here in Ontario, if the government of Ontario decided that 1 out of 10 of the residents in Ontario need to move to the city of Toronto. We got to make it have even a bigger population. And they say, okay, the way we're going to do this is we are going to register all the families in Ontario, and we're going to issue lottery tickets to you. And 1 in 10 of those lottery tickets are going to have printed on it, you're moving to Toronto. Now, what if you were one of the lucky ones who got one of those tickets? I don't think you'd be too happy about it. And one of the reasons you wouldn't be happy about it is you'd say, well, this is just a matter of luck, bad luck for me. Why should I be forced to uproot my family to move to a city I don't really want to move to on the basis of the luck of the draw? That's how we would tend to look at it, because lottery tickets are associated with luck. But none of that happened here. We don't see anybody complaining at all. And why not? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, casting lots was not seen by the Jews in the same way as we would see issuing lottery tickets. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. We've looked at this before. And here's how they viewed casting lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So what this means is that if the lots were cast to help you make a decision, you would see whatever came out of that casting the lots, you would see that as God speaking to you. God's telling me what I should be doing in this situation. So how can you argue or complain about that? That's God's way of speaking to you. Now, that's one of the reasons I think that they didn't complain. And the other is that they, a lot of them, I think, likely appreciated the value of Jerusalem from God's perspective. They knew that if the city of Jerusalem was to function as a holy city, which is how God viewed it, and as a center of worship, then he had to have people there. You needed a lot more people there functioning in that way than what they had then. So they would see being picked by the casting of lots as not as being a burden, but as being a privilege and maybe even an honor. God wants me. He told me through this casting of lots. So that's how they would view this instead of complaining and say, well, I didn't really want to move to Jerusalem. I think there's some parallels there as well for us as Christians and looking at Christian ministry. Christian ministry is just works of service that we might do for God. And if you've been involved in it at all, you know that it can be difficult at times. If God calls you to a certain ministry, you sometimes have to weigh the cost. You know it's going to cost you something. At the very least, it's going to cost you time, it's going to cost you energy, may add to your stress levels, may cost you money. There are people who are in full-time service who probably could have made a whole lot more money if they'd followed some secular line of work, but they've given up on that dream and chosen to go into Christian ministry where, generally speaking, you don't get rich. You'll be supported, but you're not going to get rich. So when a person is called to Christian ministry, they know that there's going to be prices to pay, but they're willing to make that sacrifice. Why? In order to please God. If that's their highest priority, then they will be willing to do it. And so I see that as what's going on here in Nehemiah 11, is that some of those people who moved to Jerusalem because they were chosen by lot, they may have preferred to live somewhere else, but they were willing to sacrifice their preferences for God's. Now, another thing that I notice here in this selecting people to move to Jerusalem was that Nehemiah was a very well-respected leader by this time, had a lot of credibility with the people. Why didn't he just decide himself who was going and who didn't have to go? Why didn't he just, you know, look at all the families and say, okay, you're going, you're going, you're going, and so on? That's what a king or a governor in those days would likely do. They had a lot more authority than, say, a leader in a democracy like in Canada's. But he didn't do it. And I think there's a twofold reason, at least, why he didn't do it. Well, it's tied in with the fact that he was a wise leader. First of all, he would know almost for sure that if he just imposed his will on the people and said, here's who's going, it would create a fair bit of resentment. There would be people who wouldn't want to go, and they'd be thinking, who does he think he is telling me that I got to uproot my family and move to Jerusalem? I don't want to go. So Nehemiah would have known that some would have done this, would have thought that way, and they likely would have made an already difficult job even more difficult. The other reason is that Nehemiah knew that he had a time-tested, God-endorsed method for choosing the people, and that was casting lots. In that way, if people resented having to move to Jerusalem, they wouldn't express that resentment to him because he wouldn't be the one that they could blame. They'd have to talk to God about it. Now, today, do we cast lots to make decisions? I don't know any Christians who do. Maybe some do. But generally, we don't. And we don't because we don't have to. We have two other resources to turn to help us make important decisions. And the wise Christian leader will point people to those resources. The first of those is the Word of God. We have the complete Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. And even though the Scriptures don't cover every possible scenario that would lead us to make decisions, it does give us all kinds of principles to help us address the scenarios that we do find ourselves in. And so if we know our Scriptures well enough, you will find that certain Scriptures will pop into your mind as you're trying to make tough decisions. And if we don't know the Scriptures well enough, or we still have a problem, we have another resource. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. God gives Christians His Spirit to live inside of us, to guide us so that we can make good decisions based on what the Scriptures tell us. And these two resources are enough. They must be enough because that's what Christ gave us. And so when we make decisions based on what the Scriptures teach and what the Holy Spirit confirms, we can know we're making the right decision. Now, that's not to say it's always easy. Sometimes it takes a fair bit of prayer and communication with the Lord to put it all together, but it's what God gives us, and it's valuable. Now, another thing you notice here in verse 2 is that the willing sacrifices of these people had a positive impact on other people. You notice what it tells us? The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to live in Jerusalem. Why would they do that? Well, one reason might be that they were relieved that they didn't have to go. And might be thinking, well, I'm glad he's got going because I didn't really want to. But I think there's a more important reason at play here, and that is that they recognize the benefits for Jerusalem in order for it to function the way God intended it to. If they were looking at it from God's perspective, they knew that God wanted that city to carry on in the way that He expected, a center of worship, a wholly separated city, and as I mentioned, an example to the nations around them. So I think that if they understood that, they would definitely bless the people who were willing to go and make it all happen. Now, the rest of the chapter, you're probably wondering, oh, he spent that much time and he's only read two verses. Well, that's because the rest of the chapter is lists of names. And as you've seen already in the book of Nehemiah, we've had a few chapters like that. And they present a challenge for the person who's speaking on it, what are you going to do? Are you going to deal with every single thing? What I plan to do this morning is to hit some of the highlights there that more or less summarize what this list actually means. So first thing I want to mention is that verses 3 to 24, the list of names there, describing the people who moved to Jerusalem or are living there in Jerusalem already. And if you were to read that, you'd notice that they primarily come from three tribes. There's 12 tribes of Israel, but three tribes: Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Most of the other tribes, remember, they were the northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians many years before, and they were not conquered by the Babylonians. So those people, what the Assyrians did after they conquered Israel, they sent a bunch of them back to the land, but the plan was for them to intermarry with the other nations, the other pagan nations, and this way they wouldn't be a problem for Assyria. They wouldn't be rebelling against them. Well, most of those people presented the opposition to these Jews coming back to rebuild Jerusalem. So that's why you don't see those tribes there. Now, let's look at a couple other things here. Notice in verse 3, it says, "These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities." So you got Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Who are these Nethinim? You'd think it was a race of people, but it's not. It's kind of an expression. The word Nethinim comes from a word that means to be given to do something. And what these people were given to do was to serve the temple by cutting firewood and drawing water. The cutting of the firewood was to provide firewood for the sacrifices, and the drawing of the water was for cleansing and these type of things. So it was all primarily manual labor. That's what they did. The original Nethinim, if you will, were the Levites. If you look at under the law, not all the Levites were priests. They had various functions, and two of those were cutting firewood and drawing water. But later on, another nation got involved in that. And that nation, these were the Gibeonites. Now, how that happened is kind of interesting. The Gibeonites were a Canaanite nation. And when Joshua moved into Canaan, you'll remember he conquered Jericho and then Ai. And then the Gibeonites lived fairly close there, and they got afraid. So they said, let's trick the Israelites into thinking we're from far away, and then they won't kill us. And that's exactly what they did. So what happened then was Joshua made a covenant with them that he wouldn't kill them, believing that they came from far away, because God had only commanded him to destroy the nations that were close. Then a little later, he found out that they were close, and Joshua was not happy. But he couldn't break the covenant. But what he did do, as a form of punishment almost, was he said, from now on, for us, the Israelites, you're going to be hewers of wood and haulers of water. So they took on a lot of those duties that some of the Levites were carrying on. At that time, it would have been tabernacle worship and then temple worship later. So these people had a relatively low status, partly because of the kind of work they did and also because of how they ended up getting that work. Solomon's servants, the descendants. Who were Solomon's servants? Well, these were people who were basically Canaanite slaves. They were conquered by Saul and then David, and then Solomon at that time he was at rest, so they were already conquered. But what Solomon used them for was as stone cutters in the quarries. So they would go into the quarries and cut the stone, and then Solomon would use those stones for building his temple. So again, hard physical work. And these were descendants of those people. Now you'll also notice in verse 4, it talks about the children of Perez. And then in verse 6, it says, "All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men." Who's Perez? Well, Perez is the Phares of Genesis. And he was the son of Judah and Tamar. So the original Judah, one of Jacob's sons, it was his son with Tamar. But Judah and Tamar were not husband and wife. In fact, they were father-in-law and daughter-in-law. Now, hearing that, you got to know there's a story behind this. And the story is relevant, I think. What happened was Tamar married Judah's oldest son. So he had three sons that are mentioned there. He married the oldest son, but that son sinned against the Lord, so the Lord took his life. And it took his life before they had any children. Now, under the rules of levirate marriage, which applied at that time, the next son had an obligation to take his brother's wife and then get her pregnant, and then that son that was going to come for that child would be raised under the name of his older brother. So that son took Tamar as his wife, but he didn't get her pregnant. Explains in the scriptures how that happened. He deliberately did not want to do that. So God took his life too. So now Tamar has been married to two of Judah's sons. She's not pregnant, no children. What's going to happen next? Well, there's a third son, but he's too young to get married. So Judah promises Tamar that when he's old enough, he'll give her to Tamar to be a husband. But he has no intention of doing so. He must have perhaps been afraid that he'd lose another son. So when that youngest son was old enough, he wouldn't give her to Tamar, or him to Tamar. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She happens to know that her father-in-law likes to visit prostitutes once in a while. So she dresses up as one, has her face covered, goes to a place where she knows he will be, and they end up having relations, and she gets pregnant. 9 months later, she has twin boys, and one of those boys was Perez. So you can see that Perez's beginning was rather sordid. His descendants would likely have a low status in the history of Israel. But here, look at how they're described, 468 valiant men. So now they're seen as being honorable. Just kind of a rather interesting situation here. So these people are united in making this whole thing work with Jerusalem and all the functions of it. Verses 10 to 24 talk about the priests and the Levites. And these are people who are united for worship. That's going to be their job. And one of them is mentioned, verse 17, Mattaniah, the son of Micha, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. So it talks about him being a leader in the worship service that was going to be carried on in the temple. Now that's rather interesting because we see a sort of a New Testament parallel to that. If you've been to our breaking of bread service, you know that somebody opens with a little message and then prayer, and then various men throughout the meeting lead in prayer as well. So here you see, 2,500 years ago, you see somebody else carrying on that same type of function in the temple. And then the last, the verses 22 to 24, or 23, you see a reference to the singers. It says, "For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota, day by day." So we see a king providing money, food, and all the rest for the singers in the temple. Who's this king? Jews don't have a king. Well, this was the king of Persia. Now, why would the king of Persia be interested in supporting the singers in a Jewish religion? Well, this was because the kings of Persia, when they would conquer different nations, one of the ways they figured that they could avoid having rebellion against them was they would allow those nations to practice their religion in whatever way they wanted. Their idea was they figured happy worshipers will not rebel against us. And for some reason, not stated why, the king of Persia took a particular interest in the singers in the temple. He wanted to provide for them. I mean, it seems a little odd. It'd be like the Prime Minister of Canada taking an interest in the people who do music here at Island Bible Chapel. Can you imagine that happening? Not at all, but that's what happened there. So, some concluding thoughts about what we've been looking at this morning. If you could just bring that up. Thank you. What we see here is an interesting mixture of people in Jerusalem. There are the high-status Levites, it's the priestly tribe, the middle-status average Jews, and then we've got the low-status Nethinim, who are doing service for the temple, and the previously low-status descendants of Perez, who now have a high status due to their valor. God has brought all these people together for a common purpose. Now, what is that common purpose? To see Jerusalem function the way God intended, as a center of worship and a means of glorifying God. That's his purpose in bringing these people from diverse backgrounds all together, to work together. Christ has done the same thing in the church. He takes those, for example, who've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and then mixes them with those who grew up as pagans, that includes me, but all for a common purpose. And what's that purpose? To worship God and to glorify Jesus Christ. Same God, same purpose, but 2,500 years apart. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Scriptures and what it reveals to us, and we just get a better understanding of how you think. We know that your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and yet you do expect us to investigate and learn more about how you think, so that we might be able to think more like you. And passages like this help us to understand your thinking better than we would before. And we would just pray that you would use that understanding, your Holy Spirit would be active in our lives to help us to glorify you even more as we obey and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it as we commit ourselves into your care for this another week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you for coming, and until next week, God bless.